We continued our study of Jesus' kingdom parables. There are a lot of things that he taught, but there was a specific group of teachings that he did that he identified as kingdom parables. And we've learned a lot of them so far. We learned a lot from them so far. Now, I'm assuming, and I have been assuming, that you've read the New Testament enough that you're basically familiar with these parables, so I have not been going through all the details of them. And I'm not covering all the details. That would take us a lot longer, but I think you're probably already basically familiar with them. I'm trying to draw out the main points to them, okay? Is that okay with you?
Yes. Fine.
Yes, sir. So today we're going to begin with the parable of the unmerciful servant. Let me give you some background. In Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20, Jesus was teaching his disciples how to respond to a brother who sins against them. And verse 21 and 22, it says, then Peter, after Jesus explained this, Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? And Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. There was a Jewish teaching that you only need to forgive someone three times. That was the standard teaching of the day. Now, Peter had understood by observation that Jesus raises the standards a lot of the time, okay? And Peter knew this, so he increased the limit, so to speak, from three to seven. That's where he came up with the seven number. Now, some translations, including the NIV, translate Jesus' statement as 77 times, but there are other translations that translate it 70 times 70. In other words, 490 times. Well, I'd like to suggest that the actual number, the literal number, is not all that relevant. Because really, the issue was, forgive as often as you need to. Here's the point. If you are counting to a numerical limit, you're keeping track of offenses, you're not forgiving. Okay, that's 489 times, you got one more, then I'm going to... You okay? You're keeping track of them, right?
And this is per offense, right?
I'm sorry?
This number is per offense.
Per offense, yes.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well, no. Well, yes, right.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Right. Mm-hmm. How many times should I forgive him when he sins against me? That's right. Well, as a follow-up to Peter's question, Jesus presents a parable of an unforgiving servant. We see that in Matthew 18, verses 23 to 25, to 35. Now, let's start with verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Okay, now this man owed the king equivalent of several million dollars. So he obviously was not able to pay this debt. This is fantastic, this enormous debt. So the king ordered that everyone in his household be sold into servitude to pay the debt. Now that was customary in the day. People who weren't able to pay their debts got sold into servitude until the debt was paid off. So how did the man respond whenever the king ordered that? How did he respond?
He begged for mercy.
He begged for mercy, yes. Verse 26 says, the servant fell on his knees before him, that is before the king. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. So what did the king do?
He forgave him.
He canceled his debt, right? He canceled his debt and let him go. I'm sorry?
More than what he required.
Exactly. And in verse 28, it says, but when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. That's a few dollars. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. Well, the second servant did exactly what the first one did. He fell on his knees, asked for patience, and promised to pay him back. Exactly the same thing, almost verbatim. But what did that first servant do when the second one begged for forgiveness?
He turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed.
Right. Yep. He had the second servant jailed until he could pay back what he owed him. Again, that was the custom of the day. You put the debtor in jail so that his family, relatives, and friends and so forth would raise the money to get him out of jail. Okay? That was the customary way of doing things.
We think we got it bad.
When the first servant went out and demanded payment of the second servant, and the other guy, the second servant, said, I can't do this, forgive me, give me more time, I'll pay you back. The first servant, who was owed a few dollars equivalent, demanded the guy be put in jail until he could pay him back, right?
And he conceivably could have paid him back.
That conceivably could have paid him back, yes. Right. Well, what was the king's response to that whenever he heard about this?
Not happy.
He was not happy. In fact, in verse 32, he called him a wicked servant. Mm-hmm. Wicked. That means morally deficient. It means perverse. It means corrupted, everything. A wicked servant. Now, in verse 34, it says, in anger, his master, the king, turned him over to jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. End of the parable. And then in verse 35, Jesus applies this for us. He says, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. So we need to investigate what it was the king did, how and why, to find out exactly what Jesus is saying here. Okay, so we're going to go back to verse 34 and we're going to expand on this, investigate the points. He turned the servant over to the jailers to be tortured.
Physical torture.
Yes, that's where we're going. That's exactly what it means. First of all, look at the phrase, turned him over. That doesn't mean flip him over on his face. No, it means to hand him over to someone. All right, to surrender him or to someone or something. Now, this verb here, this Greek verb that's translated, turn him over, is used a lot in the New Testament, but there are two particular occurrences that are particularly relevant to our study today. One of them is in 1 Corinthians 5:5. Hand this man over, there's the verb, hand this man over to whom?
Satan.
So that the flesh may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Hand him over, that's the same Greek word. Notice the purpose here for handing over to Satan, to destroy the man's flesh. That's his worldly thinking and worldly behavior. Not just his physical body, but that's his worldly way of thinking and behaving. And to allow his spirit to be saved. Do you see that? In other words, he won't lose his salvation. Is that clear?
Right.
Another case where this word is used, it's very relevant to our topic today, is 1 Timothy 1:20. Among them are some guy and Alexander whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Notice the purpose here. Turn them over so that they would learn an important lesson. Specifically, learn not to blaspheme. Also, you probably remember the incident in the Old Testament where God turned Job over to Satan. Remember that? The purpose of that was to test Job. Not to destroy him, not to bring judgment on him, but to test him. Now, the biblical concept of testing is not necessarily semi-destructive investigation to discover what it's really like. No, it's to prove what's already in the person. Mm-hmm. It's to bring it to the surface so that it can be observed, okay? To test. Yes, I see that in there. I want to bring it up so you know it's there too, and everybody else does. That's the concept, especially in the New Testament, of God testing people. When God turns someone over to Satan, he has a redemptive purpose. Mm-hmm. That's the point here. Any questions or comments so far?
How's that translated today in the Jewish community? Do you know?
I don't know. I really don't. I don't even know if they still adhere to that part of their teachings. As I understand it, that was not part of their law, the Jewish law, rather the Mosaic law, but it was part of their teaching, the rabbinic teaching, and therefore that's how their culture functioned. Let's move along here. Back to the parable of the king. The king turned the man over to the jailers to be tortured. Now, the Greek noun there means, that's translated jailers to be tortured. That Greek noun is translated a torture jailer or a prison guard who inflicts severe physical pain, which you alluded to earlier. In other words, the man he was being turned over to was a torturer, a tormentor. So the king turned the servant over to the tormentor. Now, the Greek word that's used there is only used once in the entire New Testament, but it's part of a Greek word group that it would help us to look at, I think. The root word of that word group is a Greek noun, basinos. And that's used in Luke 16:23. It says a story about the rich man and Lazarus. Now, this is a story. It's not a parable. You can tell by their clues in there, this is something that Jesus was aware that actually happened. This is not a parable he made up to prove a point. This is a story about the rich man and Lazarus. Now, the rich man, they both died. The rich man went to Hades or hell, after he died. And verse 23 says, in hell, he was in torment. Mm-hmm. Now, the word torment there is that Greek noun, basanos. Was he uncomfortable? Mm-hmm. No. He was in absolute torment.
Right. Mm-hmm.
You might remember the story. Father Abraham, let Lazarus just dip his finger and give me a touch of water on my tongue so I can be cool. Severe torment. It also occurs in Matthew 4:24. People brought to him, that is to Jesus, all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he did what?
He healed them.
The phrase severe pain there is basanos. Now, according to that verse right there, Matthew 4:24, what did Jesus do to those who were suffering severe pain? He healed them, right? Would he have done that if God had inflicted the person with that?
Wouldn't be able to, because he couldn't violate.
He would not. He would not violate God's will. That's right. Mm-hmm. Another word in that word group is the verb that means to torture or to torment. And that's used, for example, in Matthew 8:6. It says, Lord, my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering. That phrase, terrible suffering, means, that is the verb, the Greek verb, and it says, basically, my servant is being tortured or tormented with pain. Tortured with pain. So this word group describes tormenting pain, including that suffered in hell. Tormenting pain. The king in the parable handed the first servant over to severe torment. That's the point. Keep that in mind, okay? Mm-hmm. Now again, does God inflict severe pain or terrible suffering?
He says he turns him over to Satan. Mm-hmm.
But he doesn't do it himself, right?
He allows
it. Right. He allows it. In fact, he turns him over to Satan. Mm-hmm. And Satan is the tormentor. Right?
Yes,
God, do we have agreement on that?
Yes.
Okay. Jim?
God has set the conditions by which that occurs.
Yes.
They're in place ahead of time.
Any questions or comments so far? I want to go through this carefully and make sure you're following me here, all right?
Mm-hmm.
All right, back to Matthew 18.
He's tracking, Mary.
Okay, good. Back to Matthew 18:34. Back to the parable. In anger, his master, that is the king, turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. Let's look at that last phrase, until he should pay back all he owed. What is this parable about?
It's about the death of a son. How do you pay back for the sacrifice of something?
No, I'm talking about the parable here.
The parable itself.
The parable itself. What's this parable about?
It's about forgiveness, I believe.
Forgiveness. It's not about money. It's about forgiveness. Jesus used money in this parable to show the need for forgiveness. Okay? The money was just a vehicle to bring the truth to light. That's basically what it was. Forgiveness is what the first servant owed the second servant, right? The one who owed him a few bucks. The first servant will be tormented until he does what's expected of him, right?
Yes.
Until he should pay back. And what is that? Until he forgives. And he's tormented by whom in the parable? The tormentor in the parable. Okay? Hand him over to the jailers to be tormented. So he was tormented by the tormentor. Now, in our case, you had the right answer. Who is the tormentor in our case?
Satan.
That's right. Well, in verse 35, Jesus said that this is what will happen to us, quote, unless you forgive your brother from your heart, end quote. So who is your brother?
Everybody.
Mm-hmm. Every person on earth?
Mm-hmm.
No.
Yeah.
No.
The person that has wronged you.
No. Brother.
Christian.
That is the term the New Testament uses for Christian.
Christian.
For God's family.
Ooh, I'm glad I don't have to forgive that well-known Christian.
Hold on. Hold on now.
You're not off the hook yet.
You're not off the hook yet.
Au contraire,
right. In the New Testament, the term brother applies to fellow Christians, male and female. Jesus said, basically, the Father's forgiveness is contingent on us forgiving other believers.
Say that again.
Jesus said that Father's forgiveness of us is contingent on us forgiving other believers.
And there's a whole lot to forgive at times.
Oh boy, because believers are people too, right? Now, getting back to Wendy's comment a while ago, does this mean we don't have to forgive non-Christians? No? No, sorry. No, it's just that in this particular case, the emphasis is on Christians, all right?
But the ones that we wouldn't anticipate being offended.
Well, yes. But even more so, the fact that we are in the same spiritual family.
Yeah. There's no Greek word for in-laws.
Right. Yes. Okay, verse 35.
The devil made him say that. You know that, right?
The tormentor made him say that? Yes, right.
Does this imply a time frame or immediacy?
Is there any indication here this refers to a time frame? Or does this have to happen immediately or what? You see anything like that in here?
The sooner you do it, the better.
Yeah.
Because when I find yeah. you don't, it keeps coming back to your mind.
Well,
might not 70 times, but it'll come back to your mind 70 times 7.
It's worse than that. In fact, that's where we're hitting, okay? So hang on, we're heading there.
Okay.
Notice that it says, unless you forgive your brother from your heart. That phrase from your heart means unless we genuinely, sincerely forgive. Don't just say, I forgive. Don't just think, oh, I forgive them. No, we're talking about genuine, sincere forgiveness, actual. And by the way, God knows your heart, and pretense stinks.
Mm-hmm.
It's unacceptable.
Yeah. Yeah.
But we can't always do that.
Yes, we can.
Well,
Jesus never demands something of us that he can't.
What I'm saying is, I don't feel like I can, but I'll ask him to work that in me.
Mm-hmm.
So that's my heart.
Well, he still requires us to do it.
Right.
We don't pass it off to him and passively sit by until he takes care of it. No. We say, I know this is what I need to do.
Right.
I'm not able to. I need your help, but I still will forgive with your help.
Right.
Okay?
That's the attitude I have.
Right.
And it takes a while. So. Okay.
Any questions or comments about this up to this point here?
That's good.
Okay. Verse 35, again. This is, again, Jesus' application. This is how my Heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Now, I'll give you some other scriptures here to support that. Matthew 6:12. This is from the Lord's Prayer. And verses 14 and 15 is where Jesus explains something about that Lord's Prayer. Verse 12, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. That's very similar to the parable, isn't it? Okay, in verse 14, Jesus makes a concluding statement or emphasizes a point. He says, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Well, look at the phrase, as we also have forgiven. This indicates that a Christian is seeking God's forgiveness, must first have forgiven others. This does not apply to non-Christians, because they're under judgment to begin with. Okay? And also the phrase, as we also, that phrase right there is emphatic. And that means we definitely have. That indicates the importance of forgiving before seeking forgiveness.
Mm.
Look at Colossians 3:13. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And now also you see the same point in Ephesians 4:32. Now it says, forgive as the Lord forgave you. That word as there means in the same way. In other words, God forgave us unconditionally. And it also means to the same degree. He forgave us completely. Now you think, well, come on now. Did God really forgive us unconditionally? Well, I'm glad you asked. You didn't ask, I asked him, yeah.
It was a condition that we forgive.
Well, no, initially. When did God forgive your sin?
On the cross
for us more than 2,000 years ago, right? Or approximately 2,000. A payment for, yes. And at that point, our sins were forgiven through Jesus Christ, right?
Mm-hmm.
That was before we even existed.
Yeah.
So Jesus died for our sin, which then allowed Father to forgive our sin because it was paid for. Right?
Right. Right.
All right. Look at 1 John 2:2. He, that is Jesus, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So Jesus paid the price for everyone's sin, didn't he?
Yes.
Okay.
Brothers and non-brothers.
So how many people had their sins forgiven then? Everyone, right? So technically, now, people don't go to hell because of their sin, but because they don't accept Jesus' sacrifice for their sin. Their sin's been paid for. So accepting Jesus as Savior puts their name in what the Bible calls the Book of Life. And anyone whose name is not in the Book of Life is thrown into the lake of fire, which is hell, Revelation 20, verse 15. Now, you might argue, well, the result's the same. What difference does it make? Well, we need to be scripturally accurate here. Otherwise, we can make some pretty wrong assumptions. God forgave everyone unconditionally. But it's up to us to accept Jesus as our Savior by gratefully acknowledging He died in our place. In other words, what Jesus did applies to me. He took care of my sin. My sins are gone. They're taken care of. They're paid for. So, God forgave us unconditionally on the basis of Jesus' sacrifice, right?
Yes.
We're to forgive others in the same way. The word as also means to the same degree. In other words, completely. What would be the result if God didn't forgive all of our sin before we became Christians?
Hope would be lost.
Because we would still have sins that were on our account, right? He forgave our sins completely, not just some of them. If Jesus had only paid for some of our sins, we would still be guilty.
Right?
It would be ridiculous for Jesus to die for only some of our sin. That wouldn't resolve anything. You could take care of 99.999% of all the sin, but if you leave that one fraction left, you're still guilty, right? Same sentence, same destiny. Well, we are to forgive whoever sins against us, even if they do nothing in return. In other words, we're to forgive unconditionally. And we're to forgive them completely. Otherwise, we haven't really forgiven them. If we're still holding on to one aspect of what they did to us, we haven't forgiven them. We're still holding them responsible for their sin.
Well, we need for an apology of some kind.
Right. Well, exactly. I'll forgive them when they apologize. No, that's not forgiveness. No, that's not it. Any questions or comments anymore about what we've talked about so far? This parable does not mean that we will lose our salvation and go to hell if we refuse to sin. Because Romans 8:1 says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, you're not bringing condemnation on yourself if you don't forgive someone. However, here's what we were starting to touch on earlier. Refusing to forgive someone subjects us to spiritual torment. We saw that in the parable, didn't we? The servant refused to forgive the second servant who owed him a few dollars, and he was subjected to torment. Severe suffering, pain. And the tormentors for us indicates demonic oppression. So, if we fail to respond with godly character, that is, if we fail to forgive as God does, God backs off. He withdraws His protection from us and allows us to experience the consequences of our sinful attitude. Here's the point. When we think and act like the world, we literally authorize Satan to influence or even oppress us. And God allows that to happen because He honors our free will, and He allows us to experience the consequences of our sin, of our ungodly behavior, to get our attention. Belonging to God's kingdom must have an absolutely profound impact on the way we relate to others, especially those in our spiritual family. Must have a profound impact on the way we behave. You see, we are God's representatives on this earth, right?
Yes.
We are His representatives, and we absolutely misrepresent Him if we accept His forgiveness but refuse to forgive others.
Yeah.
This is the severity of what we're talking about here, the seriousness of it.
And because I've equated to being gun shy. I've wanted to back off.
Right. Well, yeah. If we're distancing ourselves from the person who offended us because our feelings are hurt, and we don't want to get hurt again, we're still being self-centered.
Yeah.
Well, and we need to determine what the Lord's will is, because He may bring you back into that, either to continue revealing things in you and helping you grow, or to give you opportunity to minister to that person. Mm-hmm. So you need to be you need to try to determine, okay, God, what is your will? Should I distance myself because this seems like a hopeless, abusive situation or whatever? Or do you want me to stay close proximity or whatever? So
I am probably more afraid because of that abusive situation. My first husband was very abusive. Mm-hmm. The Lord took me out of there, and I thank him for it. But these constant attacks every couple of months, I just feel I want to withdraw. But
sure.
I will ask the Lord what he wants me to do.
I would suggest you do that, because otherwise we're going to be responding out of our own self-centered emotions and feelings and so forth. Okay, can we move along then?
Thank you.
Yes. Refusing to forgive others harms us. Refusing to forgive others harms us. Not the person who sinned against us. The kingdom insight I think we can derive from this parable is that forgiveness is an important element of God's kingdom. And refusing to forgive exposes us to torment from our spiritual enemy.
And the Lord will really bless us big time when we do forgive.
Mm-hmm. Certainly. Whenever we respond the way he would have us respond, he's going to take care of us, provide whatever we need, right? Let's go to the other parable, the parable of the wedding banquet. Let me give you some background on this one as well. Matthew 21, the chief priests, the Pharisees, and the elders of the Jews challenged Jesus' authority. Remember, they came to him and said, "By what authority are you doing these things?" Remember that? Well, he responded with a series of parables. The first parable was about a father telling his two sons to go work in his vineyard. One said he would do it, but he didn't. The other said he wouldn't do it, but he did. And the religious leaders acknowledged only one of the sons did what the father said. Right? And in Matthew 21, verse 31, Jesus responded to them. He says, "I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you." He's speaking to the chief priests, Pharisees, and elders of the Jews. The people that you despise and call unworthy are entering the kingdom ahead of you, the religious leaders. In other words, they were the ones who said they were serving God, but refused to do what he said. While the people they despised, the sinners, were entering God's kingdom. So you see how that fits into the parable of the two sons then? Okay. Now, the second parable was about a man who rented his vineyard to some tenants. He later sent servants to collect his portion of the harvest, but the tenants abused some of the servants and killed others. Then the man sent his own son, thinking that they would honor him, but the tenants killed his son so they could take his inheritance. Now, Jesus did everything but put the religious leaders' names on these characters. He was nailing them, and they didn't get it, at least not initially. Well, the religious leaders told Jesus, responding to his parables, they told Jesus the owner in the parable should treat the tenants severely.
They hung themselves,
yeah. And they should rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the harvest. They walked right into the punchline. And in verse 43, Jesus replied to the religious leaders and he said, they had said, this is what the man in the parable ought to do. And Jesus turned it right around and he said, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, religious leaders, and given to the people who will produce its fruit." That's the background now that led up to the parable of the wedding banquet. So in Matthew 22, starting with verse 1, Jesus spoke to them again in parables. He already told them two, okay? This is the same context now. One follows the other. Jesus spoke to them again in parables saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come." So Jesus said that a group of people had been invited to the banquet, but they refused to come. They all gave excuses. Now, considering the background that I just described to you, who do you think Jesus is talking about?
The Jews.
The Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, not everyone who followed them, right? They claimed to be God's people, but refused to serve him. They're practicing Judaism. Mm-hmm. They were worshiping their traditions, not worshiping God. So this is the third parable with the same basic theme. Let's see how he unpacks it here. Starting in verse 8, the king who had prepared the wedding banquet told his servants, starting in verse 8, "The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you can find." So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad. Interesting. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. Now, we often use this parable right here to support evangelism. We need to go out into the streets and share the good news of the gospel to everyone and invite them to turn to the Lord. Right? Is that a proper application of this parable? Yes. It is. That's a universal motivation there. It's not just a parable, a statement in a parable. It says the people they could, all the people they could find, both good and bad. The word good there is from a Greek adjective that means a person who is good to others. And the word bad is an adjective that means a person is evil, wicked, or immoral, a person who does harm to others. So when he says they invited the people good and bad, that includes whoever, right?
Right.
Whoever's on the street, they invited them. So the kingdom is available to anyone who responds, regardless of their condition or their status or their position, right?
Yes.
Good or bad. Now, so far, this parable is consistent with the others that he just told them. The parable about the two sons, the parable about the wicked tenants. This is parallel to them. It's almost exactly the same theme. It is the same theme. It's almost the same storyline. The people that we expected to do something refused. But others did what we expected. That's the same theme all the way through, right? Now, Jesus could have stopped right there. But he introduced a variation here with some new insight that I want us to look at. The banquet hall was filled with guests off the street. Now look at verse 11. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man who was not wearing wedding clothes. Friend, he asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? The man was speechless. Verse 13. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For there many are invited, but few are chosen. Okay, there's a lot in this. Let's unwrap this thing, shall we? Look at verse 12. Friend, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? The word friend there is a Greek noun that refers to a person who joins with other people in some activity or effort. Okay, it's not a friend as we would call a friend today. This is kind of a cordial way of introducing yourself to a stranger or interacting with a stranger. All right? He's not your buddy. Rather, you call him friend. You know, it's a cordial way of treating someone you don't know. So the king was not asking him how the man managed to get into the banquet. He had told his servants to go out and invite anyone, right?
Right.
He knew how the man physically got there. This is a rhetorical question. It was not a factual question. It was a rhetorical question. It was a courteous way of saying, hey guy, you're not properly dressed to be here. Or, it's inappropriate for you to be here. That's really what he was saying. The man came dressed inappropriately. Now, this is probably a reference to an Oriental and Greek cultural practice of providing festive garments for guests that you invite to a special occasion. Okay? And that practice, very honorable practice, I think, relieved them of the undue expenditure of having to go out and buy nice clothes for a special event, for a one-time event, basically. It also avoided embarrassment for those who were too poor to afford nice garments. It also offset the arrogance of the rich, who would be very proud of their ability to wear nice garments. Okay? In other words, it leveled the playing field. Everybody came in on the same footing. You follow me? The man who wasn't wearing the festive clothes had intentionally violated a strong protocol. This was an insult to the host. You follow that? It was as if he were saying to the king, the host of the banquet, I don't need your festive clothes. I can come any way I want. You see that? And verse 12, when the king asked him, how did you get in here like this, or why are you here inappropriately? The man was speechless. Now, the Greek wording there means it was as if he were muzzled or gagged. He was incapable of saying anything. You see, he was conscious of the situation. And he was intentionally guilty of violating the protocol when he came in. He knew what he was doing. He couldn't say anything that would justify what he had done. That's why he was speechless. And he'd been caught. He'd been called out.
He didn't expect it. to be nabbed with that question.
For whatever reason, yeah. He thought he could get away with it, obviously. In verse 13, the king told the attendants, listen to this now. This guy has walked into your banquet hall at your invitation, but he's not following your protocol. Look how the guy, how the king responds. Tie him up hand and foot. Throw him outside. He's not able to protect himself or brace himself for a fall or anything. They're going to tie him up hand and feet and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay, significant terms there. The attendants bound him hand and foot. They didn't simply ask him to leave. They tied him up and threw him out. He had committed a flagrant violation of unacceptable behavior, and he knew it. No question in anybody's mind. Everybody was standing there, the guy is guilty. Throw him out. So they threw him outside. Outside the what? In the parable.
The kingdom. Well, in this.
In a parable.
Yeah.
The banquet hall, right?
Yeah.
Right. They threw him outside the banquet hall, mm-hmm. which here does represent the kingdom.
The kingdom.
Yeah. Jesus said this is a kingdom parable,
mm-hmm.
right?
Right?
So what goes on here is a kingdom, a context and kingdom circumstance. Throw them out into the darkness. Darkness represents the realm of evil, sinfulness, and ignorance of God, and ignorance of God's ways, or indifference to God's ways. So the parallel here is to throw him out of the kingdom. Throw him out of the kingdom.
Yes.
Mm.
He lacked the robe of righteousness, which is symbolic of what the king in that story provided.
Exactly. The robe of righteousness. Mm-hmm. But you notice he was thrown out of the kingdom. That's the parallel here. Where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let me give you a couple of phrases here, a couple of passages here that use the same phrase. Matthew 8:12. But the subjects of the kingdom, notice that, the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Same thing, right? Matthew 13:42. They will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Also Matthew 13:50. So what does it mean for someone to be thrown outside into the darkness or the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth? What does that mean?
They're
going to
be tortured by demons, gnashing of teeth.
They're going to be tortured, yes. Gnashing of teeth. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. What else?
I said judgment of hell.
Judgment of hell.
Mm-hmm. Whatever that is.
They will be thrown forcefully out of the kingdom of God into darkness and torment. That's Satan's kingdom. And ultimately, into the hell made for Satan, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In verse 14, for many are invited, but few are chosen. A couple of key words here. They mean basically the same thing they do in English, but let me just explain them. The word translated invited means someone whose participation or presence has been requested. Same thing in English, right?
Mm-hmm.
Or chosen, that means selected in preference to another. So everyone is invited into the kingdom, but simply responding to the invitation is not sufficient. Mm. Everyone is invited into the kingdom. And you can respond to the invitation, but responding to the invitation or accepting the invitation and entering is not in itself sufficient.
They're requisites.
Yeah.
Now,
I'm not talking about justification by works here, okay? Don't go there. But I want you to notice here that the first group of people that were invited to the banquet refused to come. But even among those who eventually came, one decided to come on his own terms and was forcefully ejected. He decided to come on his own terms. So what will happen to those who enter the kingdom by accepting Jesus as Savior, but choose to live in the kingdom on their own terms? And what will their ultimate destiny be?
Thrown out.
Thrown out of what?
The kingdom.
The kingdom, yes. Mm-hmm. What is the kingdom? That's the rulership of God, right?
Yeah.
We become children of God when we enter His kingdom, right?
Yes.
They'll be ejected from the kingdom, from God's kingdom, into the darkness, that is Satan's realm, yeah. into the fiery furnace of weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the lake of fire. These were kingdom subjects to begin with. They were in the kingdom. And they were thrown out because they chose to live by their own rules. Any questions or comments? Heavy, yeah. But is it true? Is it real?
Yes.
That's what I see here. I think that the greater application to this is talking about using the terminology of put on Christ-likeness. Mm-hmm. In other words, it's not part of your original equipment, so to speak. It's not really who you are, but you put it on as you would a piece of clothing. You adapt yourself to that type of thing. Say, I choose, Father, to be like this. Mm-hmm. And I'm anticipating you helping me to become like this. Okay? Exactly. I appreciate people who do dress nicely when they come to church, mm-hmm. but I think the greater impact or the greater import here is to put on Christ-likeness on a day-by-day basis. Mm-hmm. And when we come into the assembly, into the community of believers, we really need to be more diligent or more deliberate about that and say, yes, I'm not talking about falsehood. No. I'm talking about putting on Christ-like nature as he makes that part of our nature. But we have to recognize that's not part of me, that's not the way I am, so I just need to put it on. Let me wrap this up with the highlights or the kingdom insights we can derive from today's parables. Forgiveness is an important element of God's kingdom. Refusing to forgive exposes us to torment from our spiritual enemy. Then we looked at the parable of the banquet. All are invited to enter the kingdom. And those who enter the kingdom but refuse to honor kingdom protocol will be thrown out forcefully. We've touched on some important points today, and I've come to conclusions that might cause some of you concern. I understand that. I've given you a list of supplementary scriptures here, 2 pages of them. One page at the top is Christians can abandon the faith, that is, discard their salvation. The other section on the next page, Christians can be removed from the kingdom. I suggest you meditate on these verses this week. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you about them and come to your own conclusions, please. All right.
We're not saved, always saved. We can blow it.
We can throw it away. Yes, we certainly can. I believe in eternal salvation. As long as we're true to the Lord, we are saved eternally. Thank you. The Lord bless you. I look forward to seeing you next week.